You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
Good morning. Our scripture reading will be in Acts 16, 11 through 15. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. We sat down and spake unto the women who resorted there. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple in the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you'd add your blessing to the reading of this, your holy word, because we ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
Good morning. Good morning. I found a way. What a wonderful thought just to spend each day with. Only for a moment. Love found a way. God created the heavens and the earth. And when he created, Isaiah says he did not create it tahu vabohu. He created it not in vain, not without form and void, but he created it perfect. And then sin entered in and disrupted that relationship that God had with his creation. But God, in his infinite love, found a way. And he was never once caught off guard. And his Son came down in the form of man and died for man, so that man could have that relationship with God, that perfect relationship restored again. And those of you who have received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior know what I'm talking about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the joy that's in our hearts, those of us that have received your Son as our Savior and Lord. And we thank you, Father, for the forgiveness of sin and the blessing of the hope of eternal life with you. We praise you for that. Our heart rejoices, and we're eternally glad. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us the power to resist the devil, to overcome sin in our life, and to live a life that brings honor and glory to him. And so with this in mind, Father, the work that you've done in us, we pray now that the work that's done today will allow that work to work through us and out of us as we work out our own salvation, as we seek to please you and honor your Son in the things that we do. We pray that you set us aside, that you clear our mind from the thoughts of everyday living that might interfere with the influence of the Holy Spirit and the impression that He might give us today about our Savior. So we thank you ahead of time. We thank you, Father, for the love that found a way and has restored that relationship. And if there be one here who does not know you, we pray, Father, that they may come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Kind of bring your thinking together. We've been studying Acts, and here we are again. Paul, not able to go east, but he goes west. And that's what this whole beginning is, this idea that we read about going to, what was the name of some of those places? Neapolis and Samothracia and Thyatira. Thyatira is right there next to Neatira, next to Ankletira and Foottira. So, Paul's gone west. Light has come to Western civilization. It didn't go to Eastern civilization. It went west. Think about that. We live in the light of the glory of the Word of God today because of the decision that was made here in the Scriptures. Look at verse 10. Now back at verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia beseeching him and saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. That is the beginning of light in the Western world. You know, there are only two religions in all the world. Only two. There's this Hinduism and all of its offsprings that we call Oriental religions or Eastern religions. And then there's the Judeo-Christian religion and all of its offsprings, from the Catholic Church all the way to the Free Evangelical Church and everything in between. But there's only two, and one is a lie and the other is the truth. One is darkness and the other is light. And everywhere you look in the Orient, you have darkness. And where you look in the Western civilization, you have light. And it's because of the Word of God and the decision that Paul made here to follow that Word. Verse 10, Paul had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. In America today, there's no greater light any place else in the world. In America today, there's no greater light. Our country was founded upon the principles that uphold that light. Even in the Declaration of Independence, we see that those men understood that God, the Creator, created all men equal. You don't see that in any other country. You don't see any other basis founded upon that rock. It's only in America. But America is in trouble today, and America needs to wake up. When a nation loses its ability to discern morality, it embarks on a slippery slope towards self-destruction. Especially is this true when it comes down to basic sexual morality in the life of our nation. We don't know what's right or wrong between men and women, and men and men, and women anymore today. We have lost our compass. We have lost our rudder. And anything goes. When a nation turns its back on the commands of God, He's going to say, that's the last step. I've washed my hands. You've asked for it. You've got it. And America today is getting it. America is in a crisis, and unless we have a moral rebirth in America today, we're going to join the graveyard of nations. It's time for America to wake up. So here's Paul in Philippi. In verse 12, from Philippi, and from there to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, we were in that city abiding certain days, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside. Now that's really strange, because Paul always goes to the synagogue. Must not have been one. So they resort to the river. Who? The Jews. God's chosen people, Israel, resorts to the riverside on the Sabbath day to fellowship and to have prayer and to sing and to study the Word of God. Look at what he says, the next phrase. He says, We went out of the city by riverside where prayer was accustomed to be made, and we sat down and spoke unto the women who resorted there. Where are the men? Oh, they're on the back nine by this time. It was too hot to start any later. That's a sad commentary, but that's true. You heard about the preacher who went out and played golf, played hooky one Sunday morning, hit a hole in one, you couldn't tell anybody about it. Verse 13, on the Sabbath we went out, and they met some women. You ever seen how many women are in the churches today? I mean, if you just really balance it out, the problem with America today, I think, is that the men aren't leading the pack. They're not out in the forefront. And the problem with that is that they've lost the light, and they've fallen from the glory of the Word in their life. Verse 14, a certain woman there named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. You know, I got to this and I just froze. The Lord opened her heart. Does that mean that she didn't have any free will? That it wasn't anything that she was involved in at all? That God opened her heart? And if that's true, then does God open some hearts and not open others? What is the question here at hand? It's the sovereignty of God. Is God sovereign in the universe, the one who made the heavens and the earth? Is He calling all the shots? And if He is, then what about sin and suffering? I know there's good, but I know there's evil. And if He's the one that's in charge, and He's called all the shots, and He's called good and evil and sin and suffering, wait a minute, I'm not really sure that's the kind of God I want. And the average American today, the average man believes in his heart that God just really, if He's allowed sin and suffering, really isn't God. He's just not all-powerful. He's not all-sovereign in the universe today. Or else, why does He allow sin and suffering? And we find ourselves as believers in the same boat, don't we? We ask ourselves, how can that be? Why did this happen? Where is God when I hurt? Is He not in charge? Why does He allow these things? And we begin to question it. But we know that He's sovereign. We know that He is all good. And we know that He is all powerful. He created the heavens and the earth. He's the one who set the stars in their course. He created man. And yet, there's still that question about sin and suffering. And where did it come from? And why does it happen? And who is free to make choices if God ultimately is sovereign in all matters? And if a man or a woman chooses not to follow God, which they have that choice, then are they to blame if God didn't open their heart like He opened the heart of Lydia? We deal with that. Husbands and wives who have a mate who's not saved. Mothers and fathers who have children who have not yet received the Lord, who have passed away and never did. And so we ask ourselves, What's going on here with God opening the heart and the free will of man? And how do I write these two ideas that seem to go parallel in Scripture time and time again? You ask yourself, don't you? Am I the only one that... No, I know better than that. We all deal with these things day in and day out. And yet, God is omnipotent. And God is omniscient. And we have wonderful stories in the Old Testament teach us that. Go back and take Joseph. And look at this guy. His dad decides he's going to make his son a beautiful coat and gives it to him, making all the other brothers jealous. Joseph then, in his decision, begins to tell him all of these visions he's had about how he's going to rule over his brothers. And that angers him. And then their decision is to take him and put him in a hole and sell him to a caravan that's going to Egypt. And the Midianites then decide, and you see all these choices? They decide to buy him and take him to Egypt, where Potiphar decides for his own gain and his own wealth, buys him and puts him into service. Whose wife then, out of her own lust, decides she wants to sleep with him. And he flees and he gets put in prison. And then Pharaoh gets him out of prison and he becomes prime minister of Egypt. See all of the choices that were made by men and women in this set of circumstances in order to get Joseph from his homeland into Egypt so that he could save his father's family. God planned all that. But look at all the things that happened along the way. But you remember what... Turn to Genesis, chapter 50. Last chapter in Genesis. And see what marvelous understanding we get from the Word when we see this. Do you think you're here today on your own account? I mean... You chose to come, right? You got up, you got dressed, you got in the car, and you drove over. You think God didn't know a million years ago that on this day that you would be here for a reason? No. He did not know that. He knew that. And he made sure that today you'd be here. Did that remove the free will you had this morning when you got up and you got dressed and you came here? No. But it kind of falls in three categories. And we'll get here to Genesis chapter 50 in just a minute. There's the omniscience of God. He knows it all. And then there's the divine decision of God, which entails all that knowledge that He has about what He's going to do. And then there's the foreknowledge of God that plays it out. And I'll show you that in just a minute. But that's how it works out. God, knowing that you were going to be here, made sure you got here. Because you have got an enemy. Whether you know it or not, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But look how Joseph opens our understanding in the face of these contradictory ideas. The sovereignty of God, the free will of man, and all the bad things that happen. In verse 19, Joseph said unto his brothers, after they had been exposed, he says, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good." So all of those things, that's this passage here. We know that all things, see, look up here. See, this is Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good. Think of the things that happened in Joseph's life. And every one of them worked together for good. That's the sovereignty of God in action. We also have the story in the Old Testament. And I'll tell you quickly as you turn to Acts chapter 2. But we have the design and the effort of Pilate and the rulers of Israel and the priest to crucify Jesus. And yet it was all to achieve the will of God. Look at verse 22. Peter here addressing the nation Israel. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. Him," that's Jesus, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of Pilate," no, "of God." It was God's determinant and God's foreknowledge that allowed that to happen. Oh, look over in Corinthians, and we see if they had known, 1 Corinthians, if they had known what they were going to do, in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul, writing to these believers in Corinth, says, "We speak," in verse 7, "we speak of the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages unto our glory, which none of the princes of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Is it making any sense to you? These are good examples of the divine sovereignty of the infinite God working, now catch this, working with each individual doing his own will or her own will according to his or her own nature and doing what he or she wanted to do. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Ultimately, fulfilling God's purpose. So when it says, come back to Acts, when it says in Acts chapter 16, God opened her heart, she had to have a heart that would be opened. Take Pharaoh, okay? You heard the story about Pharaoh. You know all the things that God demonstrated to him to show his sovereignty. You remember all that? I don't need to go through it. You can go back and read it. Exodus, start chapter 1. After 3 or 4 chapters, you'll cover. There's 10 things that God does through Moses to prove to Pharaoh that he is sovereign. and Pharaoh rejects it. The hardening of his heart, it talks about. And it also says that God hardened his heart. I mean, that's kind of a hard thing. But let me give you two principles about that. Man is free to choose, but he is not free not to choose. Okay? Man is free to choose, but he is not free not to choose. Follow that? For instance, if you're on a 10-story building and you choose to jump off, you do not have the luxury of not choosing to fall to the ground. You will suffer the consequences of your actions. And you better pay attention to them. And you better not live your life in violation of what this book talks about. Because sometimes the consequences are terrible. Unbearable. Man is free to choose, but he is not free not to choose. Once a decision is made, the consequences must be suffered. That is a result of freedom. The second principle, a hard heart. Once a man has chosen to harden his heart, to stiffen his neck, to reject God, to enjoy the fruit of sin, to follow self-will, that heart is insensible to divine impression or influence. Got that? A hard heart is insensible to divine impression and influence. Take Pharaoh. The first thing God did was he allowed Moses' staff to swallow up the staff of his court magicians. It's just magic. Anybody can do that. Okay, fine. Let's go turn water into blood. You think that's a little cheap trick? Dropping my staff, turning it into a snake, and then swallowing those snakes, and taking the staff back, and their staffs are gone. Let's just go turn water into blood, which Moses does. Pharaoh's heart is hardened again. 10 times. You know, after the third time, God said, okay, Pharaoh, that's your choice. You've made it. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to harden your heart by my actions. I'm going to do things that allow you to harden your heart, which in turn is God hardening his heart. He could have stopped after 3, and it was a done deal. But he gave him 7 more chances, which only hardened his heart 7 more times. You catch that? When the hard heart has been accomplished, it is insensible. See, it doesn't make sense. I don't care. It's like a person who's just addicted to gambling or drugs or sex. You know, he goes out to the racetrack and he says, I know it's wrong. I just wasted my whole paycheck. And I haven't paid the rent or the gas. And the worst thing is I don't even have money for cigarettes. Can I bum a cigarette? He knows it's wrong. But it doesn't make sense. I got to quit. No. He's insensible to divine impression and divine influence. Got it? It's enough. Okay, come back to Acts chapter 16. We're there in verse 14. God opened the heart. Open. Now that's an interesting. Now think about it. This isn't like opened a door. This is the work of God. This isn't like opening a door, like you read about in, look at verse 26. When we get to the Philippian jailer, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison were shaken and immediately all the doors were opened. That's a different word, but it's the same English word, but it's a different Greek word, okay? This is opening the door. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about, literally, it means like a firstborn. opening the womb. It's the idea that we see figuratively to expound or make understand, like in chapter 17. Go over 17 real quick. In verse 1, now when they had, Paul and his group, passed through, where's Joe when I need him? Pamphylus and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening, that's that idea of expounding. It's not like opening a door. This is that idea, literally, of opening the womb. Turn back to Matthew chapter 2. This is that idea, figuratively, of expounding, giving understanding. In Matthew chapter 2, look at verse 11. This is the wise men. This is them opening their treasures. Nope, that's like opening the door. I'm sorry. Move over to Luke chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 2. Verse 23. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. That's that idea that we see when he opened the heart. This is that idea of literally opening the womb. But we also see in Luke this figurative approach to this word opened in chapter 24. Luke 24 in verse 31. You remember on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples that encountered the risen Lord, and they did not know who he was until after they sat down and they ate with him. And when they were right before they were eating, he broke bread and he blessed it. Verse 30, it came to pass as he sat eating with them, he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, gave it to them, and their eyes were open. That's the idea. You got to get that. The idea of the firstborn. We see it also in verse 32. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us along the way and while he opened to us the Scripture? I'll tell you, a lot of churches today have open doors, but they don't have open doors. They entertain and they excite. And people like that, and so they gravitate to that. But the Scripture, when it becomes real, it begins to burn in the heart of a believer. And a believer, he can't thirst for anything but that Word. He hungers for nothing else but the Savior. His life becomes consumed by that. That's opening the heart. That's what he's talking about. Look at verse 44. And so when they were together, he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding. So we see the eyes open. We see the Scriptures open. We see the understanding opened. That's what this word means. That's what happened to Lydia. That's what happens to a believer. Come back to Acts. Chapter 16. Whose heart the Lord opened, verse 14, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. You know, when you're dealing with this word, and you never should be ashamed. You might go sometimes. You ever go to the restaurant and you're kind of, you know, you bow your head to pray. Maybe you don't because you're ashamed. Never be ashamed. Never be ashamed of what God has done. How He bought you and the price He paid. Never, never be ashamed. Don't neglect attending unto the things that pertain to God. Never be ashamed of them. Never lose sight of what a price He paid. Never forget how much love He has given, how much forgiveness you require. She attended unto the things that were spoken of by Paul. In verse 15, and when she was baptized in her household, she besought him, saying, if you judge me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. You know, that baptism is an interesting thing. I've got to do this because we've got to rightly divide. Baptism has nothing to do for us today. This is water baptism. Water baptism has nothing to do for us today. Baptism had everything to do with Israel. You remember in Exodus chapter 19, make a little note of that, verses 5 and 6, God said, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you'll be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, because all the earth is mine to do with as I want. He's a potter. The rest of it is all clay. But he says, if you'll obey my voice and keep my covenant, and if you'll do that, I'll make you a peculiar people. I'll make you a nation and a kingdom of priests. It was through Israel that God was going to bless the rest of the nations. It was through that covenant with Abraham and that promise to him. And we see the water baptism come into this picture when Israel establishes a priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, and the cleansing of a priest before they can perform service. And before the nation Israel could be of any service to God in His plan to bless the nations, they had to be baptized. They had to have their... let's see. Where did we see that? Go to Matthew. Let me see if I can find it. I know where I want to go in Acts, but I want to tie this in to show you how far it goes. Chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. In verse 11, indeed, he says, I baptize you with water under repentance. Now stop a minute and tell me, do you really believe that water can wash away sin? No. No. So what water does is it purifies the person for the service that God has. We see it magnified in the temple. Actually, in the tabernacle and the service of the priesthood in the tabernacle in the wilderness, where every... fork and spoon and knife had to be washed. Every plate had to be washed. Every laver had to be washed. Every garment that the priest wore had to be washed. It's just a cleansing for service. It doesn't cleanse the heart. But it was a preparation for the nation Israel to become God's holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Remember Exodus chapter 19, 5 and 6. You're going to have to go back and study that on your own. Go back to Acts now, chapter 20, 22. Acts chapter 22. Paul here is in front of this Jewish mob in Jerusalem, is recounting the story of his salvation and how he's taken into Damascus and he's blind. Yet I'm thinking about it. I think Paul would agree that God's sovereign even in salvation, because it was him who blinded him on that road to Damascus and struck him down. Paul here is in Jerusalem and he's recounting. And he says in verse 15 of chapter 22, thou, Ananias came to him and says, thou shalt be God's witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard, and now why tarriest thou, Paul? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Oh, how easy it would be if that's all it took. It took a lot more than that. It took a lot more than that. Don't think it's just that easy. It's just a preparation for priesthood. That's what that is. Lydia was out there on the river because she's Jewish. I'm going to guess that. Or the only other possibility is that she's a Gentile proselyte, which makes her Jewish. That's the only reason she's out there on the river on the Sabbath worshiping. That should be in town at the idol. Or in front of the TV. Or on the 10th green. It's a preparation for priesthood. In order for her to accomplish God's purpose in her life. Come back to chapter 16. Now, when they're... Verse 16, it came to pass, Acts 16:16, as we went to prayer, a certain maid possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her master's much gain by soothsaying. I tell you, wherever God is, the devil shows up. In fact, more often than not, he's there before God gets there. So here's this soothsayer, this woman with a spirit, a python spirit. I'm not going to go into that for the shortness of time, but let me tell you, the devil always has his goonies hanging around. And don't you worry about it. You're going to encounter them. If you ever stand up for the word of the Lord, you're going to encounter them. They're going to be there in their funny little ways, asking their stupid little questions that make sense to the modern man, but from God's point of view, it's laughable. See, you know, man's got two different views of the devil. They make this, the first mistake they make is they get into demonology and they begin to study it and they begin to wonder and they begin to talk about demons, and all of a sudden their focus gets to be on Satan instead of on the Lord Jesus. And the Bible doesn't tell us to study it. And the Bible doesn't tell us to get our focus on Him. The Bible tells us to resist Him and to flee from Him. We're not to chase Him. And you know, if you're involved in some kind of sin today, you're chasing the devil. You're following after him. But the first problem that people make, the first mistake is they get involved in that. The second mistake they make, they're flippant about the devil. Oh, it's no big deal. I can handle this. It's okay. So and so did it. All those kind of excuses. Devil's just this guy with a pitchfork and a red suit, long tail, pointed ears. They don't treat him like he's a real enemy. But the Christian knows he's got a real enemy. The Christian knows he's in a battle. There's an adversary out there. Peter likens him to a roaring lion. The mature Christian, probably I'll put that caveat in there, the mature Christian recognizes that he has an enemy, and he respects the power of that enemy. And the only thing he does is he clings to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to overcome that adversary. And Paul and Silas and the group encounter it. And there's something here we got in verse 17. The same followed Paul and us, crying, "These men are the servants of the Most High, who show unto us the way of salvation." Half truth. You know, even a little bit of truth God will use, even if it's coming out of an opposition to Him. Here she was, and she didn't just say it once or twice. Verse 18, "This she did for many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And he came out that same hour. And when her master saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew him into the marketplace under the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." That was a dark moment. God had a plan. We're going to see Him do something again real quick. I got 2 minutes. I don't think I can do it, but I'm going to try. And at midnight, Paul and Silas began to pray and sing praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison woke out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword, and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And then he, the called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. Never let your Christian witness be dimmed by the darkness of night, figuratively. Never, never, never let your Christian witness be dimmed by the darkness. You sing those praises, you keep your hope and you keep your faith. And don't you ever give up on God. Don't ever, I don't care what circumstance or situation you're in. Now, we see him working miraculously here, which he did during the Acts period. Another right division. He doesn't do that today. He causes this earthquake, and the doors open up, and a jailer is saved. Look at verse 30. The jailer brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That's how, you know, that's how easy it is. That's how simple it is. You have to believe on Him. There was a missionary in Africa. He was trying to figure out converting the English language into this language of this tribe. Nobody knew their language. They didn't know English. There wasn't any kind of Samoset there like we had in the early days of our own country, where somebody knew English and he knew Indian and he could work with the pilgrim. They don't even have a clue. And he's trying to teach them the word believe. And finally it came to him. He got a chair and he put it down, and the word that they used for him to sit down in that chair is the word that he translated believe. You got to learn just to rest in Him. Sometimes it's not easy because you have an enemy and he's trying to cloud your way. Sometimes it's dark and it's getting darker and you can't see the light. But don't forget that old saying that the darkest part of the night comes right before the light. Never let your Christian witness give up on God. Always stay steadfast to Him. He'll never let you down. He has forgiven you of your sins, past, present, and future. Forgiveness is a complete thing. It's not a momentary thing where you have to turn around and, you know, you do a dumbest thing. You know, God has forgiven the past. He has forgiven the present. He has forgiven the future. You can't. You ought to just get up and shout every day and every night before you go to bed for the goodness of the sovereignty of God in your life and what He has done for you. Come on up. We're going to sing 272. And while they're coming up, turn to that hymn in your book. There was a man carrying a load one day down a road, and it was a heavy bag, and it was full of grain, and it was heavy. And a guy in a wagon came by and said, "You want a ride?" And he said, "Yeah, I'd love it." And the guy got up in the wagon, and he's still carrying that bag in the wagon. And the driver of the wagon said, "You know, you can put that bag down." He said, "No, it's enough for you to carry me than to ask you to carry my weight." God wants to carry that weight. Don't try to do it yourself. Like this guy, Edward Mote. See him? That's who wrote it. And you see when he lived, you can see it in the top part in the left-hand side. This guy grew up, his parents weren't Christians. His dad owned a pub. He never went to church. He was kind of neglected. This is his story. And when he was 18, he received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. He learned to trade a cabinetry, and for 37 years he built cabinets. But he studied and he studied and he studied. When he became 55 years old, he became a pastor in a church, and for 21 years, he never missed a Sunday in that pulpit. This guy wrote this song, The Solid Rock. Let's just sing the first and last verse. Why don't you stand with us? Thank you for your love that was demonstrated so many years ago on the cross when Christ died and his blood was spent. We praise you, Father, for the forgiveness of sin, and we thank you for the glory of the everlasting life and that we'll be spending eternity with you. We pray, Father, that we're never ashamed of the goodness that you've demonstrated in our life, and that would constantly, day in and day out, praise you and give glory to your Son and evidence to others the witness of him in us. We praise you for this in his name. For his sake. Amen.
His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.